Alex pointed out to me a few weeks ago that the reason sometimes that my lessons are so long is because I try to cram too much into them. And you're looking at 20 things there today. I tried not to cram too much in it. By the time we're done with this, we're going to have over 100 things that we're going to know about the nature of sin. And that's just the ones that begin with the letter P. So I tried not to cram too much of it in there. I tried to limit just one letter of the alphabet, just one subject, and yet I've got a list. You know, we're just getting started here. But we're going to look at some things that we should hate. And we're going to, this is kind of a continuation of our life-changing scripture, but we're going to focus on the things that God hates and the things that He wants us to hate. You know, a lot of times in our society, hatred is considered just a terrible thing, and anybody who hates anything is just a horrible person. But there are some things that God hates, and there are some things He expects us to hate if we're going to be like Him. And one of those, of course, is evil, sin. All evil is contrary to God and contrary to His law and His will, and therefore it's sin. He expects us to hate sin. As God's holy people, we are called to hate all things that would make us unholy, all things that would distract from us being what God wants us to be. Now, we need to understand, as the old saying is, you hate the sin and not the sinner. We know that there are people who commit sin, that God loves them. God loved us while we were still sinners. He wants all to come to repentance. He's not willing that any should perish. But we are still to hate the sin. Psalm 97 in verse 10. The psalmist says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." He says it's that easy. You're going to either love one thing or hate the other. Remember Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He'll love the one and hate the other. He'll cling to the one and despise the other. You can't have two. Godliness, holiness, goodness, and ungodliness, unrighteousness, unholy evil are opposites. We cannot love both of them. So we've got to pick. The problem is too many of us are trying to have a little of this and a little of that. God calls us to hate sin. And we're going to examine the nature of sin this morning so that we see why God wants us to hate it. We see why it is such a dangerous thing. And see a little bit about how it works and what it does and what it is. And we're not going to look at, you know, well, lying is a sin and adultery is a sin. We're not looking at that. We're looking at the nature of it. The characteristics that makes any sin a sin. The poet Alexander Pope, speaking of sin, said, "We don't go down with a quick, hard fall. We just glide along. Little by little, we lighten our load till we can't tell right from wrong. Sin is a monster of such frightful countenance. To be hated, it needs but to be seen. But seen too often, familiar with its face, we first endure, then pity, and then embrace." Isn't that the way we do? And that's what Satan wants. Satan wants to put sin before us and surround us with sin so often that we see so much of it that we get used to it. He's done it with so many things already. When this country was first founded, someone who was caught involved in an adulterous relationship would be put in the stocks in the middle of town. Now it's so common, you just about couldn't throw a rock without hitting somebody that's shacking up. Satan put sin before us and around us so much that we got used to it. And most people in the United States don't even consider it a sin anymore. They think it's all right as long as we love each other. What difference does it make if we're married or not? And so that's the way Satan works. He doesn't expect us all to just become worshipers of him all of a sudden. He just gets us to glide along and little by little ease his way until we don't know the difference between right and wrong anymore. We're going to move through these quickly. I promise you not more than a minute per point, so that's 20 minutes. Think I can keep that promise? Dolores doesn't believe me. We'll try it. See what we can do. First of all, sin is popular. Now that means y'all going to have to write fast too if we're going to do this in a minute at a time. It's popular. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that the way to heaven was the narrow straight gate and few there be that find it. Sin is the popular way to go. Can you imagine if we took a vote to outlaw alcohol? Oh no. Oh, probably 75% to 85% of the people in the United States enjoy alcohol way too much to vote against it. What if we were to outlaw fornication, adultery? And we've got to vote. Even homosexuality isn't outlawed. It's condoned, it's put up with, and in California it's even legal for them to marry now. See, popular thing doesn't matter with God, though. But sin is popular. Sin is what everybody gets involved with, and everybody's doing it. Isn't that always the saying with kids? But Mom or Daddy, everybody's doing it. Popular. But it doesn't matter to God whether it's popular. But then secondly, we need to see that it's personal. Sin is personal. In James 1, 12 through 15, as he describes for us how someone gets drawn into sin, he says that a man sins when he's drawn away by his own lust. You see, my sin is different than your sin because my sin is personal to me and your sin is personal to you. It's a personal thing. And it differs from person to person because of that. But it is personal. But then third, and we'll see some of the contradictions of sin in some of these. Sin is public. Now, wait a minute. I know there are some people who, you know, people doing things and nobody knew they were doing it. Well, that's true. But sin many times is public. And even those sins that people think they have hidden, a lot of times they're far better known than they think they are. People know. People out in the world, especially when it comes to Christians, people know what Christians are supposed to do and what Christians are not supposed to do. And they know if somebody's doing it or not. They know when they look at that person's supposed to be a Christian. And I know that they act this way. Now that Christian may have thought that nobody knows. It's not true. Sin is public. Then we see also, according to the Scriptures, sin is punished or penalized. God punishes sin. We may not see it punished in this life, but sin is punished. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." The Bible also tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. You can't get away with it forever. Sin will be punished. It will be penalized by God. And then fifth, we see that sin is permissive. It's permissive. Sin goes out and says, hey, do whatever you want to do. It's okay. Just do what you want to do. Sin becomes more and more permissive. As society accepts one thing, then sin says, well, if that's permissible, then Let's move on to something else, and we'll make that permissible. And it gets to the point where we're not shocked by anything that happens anymore. And we see all the sinful things that people do, and it's on the news. The murders, the rapes, the kill, the beating, the sexual immorality, the drugs, and we see people selling their babies for drugs, and we see all kinds of things going on. And it's to the point where we say, well, it doesn't surprise me. We expect it. Because sin continues to just permit more and more. It is permissive. And it always says, well, don't worry about serving God. God's trying to restrict you. He's trying to keep you from enjoying life. So sin is the way to escape all of that rigid, formal rule-keeping that God wants for you. This is the way you can escape that. You can be free. The Bible talks about some, and Peter and Jude both refer to these individuals who are so confused, and they tempt people and draw people away, and they tell people, you'll have freedom if you come and do what we do. But he says, in actuality, they're enslaved by sin. Sin is permissive of everything except righteousness. And sin doesn't like to allow for righteousness. Sin is very permissive. But then we see number six, that sin is pervasive. And pervasive, in essence, means that it is just all throughout something. And that's the way it works in your life. You have just a little sin and you let it in, and it will invade your entire body. It will be pervasive. But not only on an individual level, but it's also all over the world. Wherever people are, sin is. There is no way to escape sin in this world. Wherever you go, if there are people there, there will be sin there. We might say that it is so pervasive that in fact it has become a pandemic. A pandemic, an epidemic is when in an area, maybe in Choctaw County, a bunch of people get the flu. They call that a flu epidemic. But a pandemic is when everybody in the whole world is endangered by this particular disease. And that's the way sin is. It's a pandemic. We're worried about the bird flu. Hadn't heard much about that recently. I don't know. A few years ago, it was SARS. Everybody was worried about SARS. Of course, AIDS is a big thing that a lot of people are, they spend millions and millions of dollars on AIDS research and everything. But they ignore the biggest pandemic in the world. And that's sin. They continue to spread it all over the place, everywhere they go. And then we see that not only is sin pervasive, a pandemic in this world, it's everywhere. But number seven, we see that sin is progressive. Progressive. It progresses from one stage to another. We see this in the life of David in 2 Samuel 11. The first thing that happened was he didn't do what he was supposed to do. That's the way a lot of sin starts. If we were always doing what we were supposed to do, we'd never sin. That's why Jesus never sinned, because he was always doing what he was supposed to do. But see, that's the way sin works. Sin, first of all, you don't do what you're supposed to do. There's sin number one. So if you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, that means you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. So there's sin number two. See, sin always comes in pairs. Because you're not doing what you should do, which means you're doing something you shouldn't do. It's almost impossible to sin just one sin. Every sin involves not only doing something that you shouldn't, but there's something you should have been doing instead that you're not doing. So you're omitting something and committing something. So David wasn't at war as the king of his country as he should have been. It was the time when kings went out to war. And so because he wasn't at war, he was up there on the top of his roof, which allowed him to see Bathsheba And I've heard some people try to blame Bathsheba for bathing in her court. She was in her own, it'd be kind of like a peeping Tom peeping in your window. She was in her courtyard. She was in her private property. And he was up on the top of the thing so he could see down over the wall. And that was the problem. And he was looking over there. And he lusted. But see, that wasn't enough for sin. Sin is progressive. Sin grows. Lust wasn't enough. He not only lusted, he followed through on that lust and he committed adultery with her. And then he tried to use deception on her husband to get him to sleep with her so that he would think that the baby was his. And when that didn't work, he committed murder. What we would call first degree murder, because he planned it out. It wasn't, in a rage he killed her. He planned and plotted to have this man murdered. You see the progression of sin? And then, of course, after he had the man murdered, he went ahead and took his wife. Said, she's my wife now. That's the kind of way that sin works. It's never happy to just be one little sin. It always grows, always gets bigger and stronger. And number 8, sin is pungent. Now the word pungent is an interesting word. The word pungent literally means acutely distressing to the feelings. And sin is that at first. You get that pang of guilt in your conscience. Now, however, pungent usually refers to something that either smells or tastes very strong. Okay, but you take something like garlic, for example. You ever eat a clove of raw garlic? Oh, it's very strong. But if you ate one every day, after a while, you get used to it. There are a lot of things that have a very strong taste or a very strong odor, and yet after a while we get used to it. Well, that's the way sin is. It's got a very strong... At first, it really bothers the conscience. There's the guilt and the pain of knowing that we've done something we shouldn't. But after a while, that conscience becomes calloused or seared, as the Bible says. And it doesn't hurt as much anymore. And after a while, we even get used to it, become accustomed to it, as Mr. Pope explained. We endure, and then we pity, and then we embrace it. That's what we do. But it is pungent. Then we see, number 9, that it is putrid. It's rotten in God's sight. And when you look at sin, when you look at the bare facts of sin, and you look at the results of sin, and you look at what sin does to an individual, and how it destroys their life, it's putrid. It's like a dead, rotting corpse. It's causing all kinds of disgusting things to happen. And yet, people continue to endure it, and in fact even enjoy it. Then we see number 10, that it's pathetic. It's absolutely pathetic how much we fall to some things that we ought to know better than. And it's something that makes a group of people who are engulfed in sin, people just leave it. That's just... Now, it's not pathetic to the people who are involved in it. Other people who are involved in it think it's the greatest thing since sliced bread. But those who are righteous see how pathetic sin really is. When the city of Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, who wept over Sodom and Gomorrah? Who showed concern for Sodom and Gomorrah? There was only one man. Abraham. Abraham was the only man in the world who even cared that Sodom and Gomorrah was being destroyed. He saw what a pathetic condition they were in, and he had pity for them. What about the city of Jerusalem in the first century? Who wept over the sins of the Israelites? Wasn't the Israelites? They were enjoying themselves too much. It was Jesus. Jesus is the one who wept for them because they wouldn't come to God. And what about Jeremiah? When the people were about to go into Babylonian captivity, none of them wept over their sins that were driving them to be slaves. Only Jeremiah, the righteous prophet, was weeping for them. You see, the righteous see the pathetic nature of sin and the pathetic condition of those who are enslaved by sin. We remind you, those who are in sin, they think they're free. They're looking at the permissive nature of sin, and they're not looking at the bondage that comes along with it. But then we see number 11, that sin is powerful. You want to know how powerful sin is? One sin can separate someone from God. That's all it takes. That's powerful. And when you think that, you say, what makes that so powerful? Well, the Bible tells us that Satan can't do it. The demons can't do it. Death can't do it. Life can't do it. Persecution, sickness, there is nothing else in the world or in the universe, physical or spiritual, that can separate us from God except our own sin. It's powerful. Nothing else can do what it can do. Now, fortunately, there is someone more powerful than sin, and that's Jesus and His redeeming blood. Fortunately, we have that opportunity His blood can overcome the power of the sin and wash it away. But sin is powerful. Then we see, number 12, that sin is penetrating, perforating, and permeating. And this goes back to the idea of it being pervasive. It gets into every area of your life. It will penetrate to the core of your being. You see, sin is not happy with just being an occasional action. Sin wants to become your way of life. And we think about, you say, sin wants. What are you talking about, sin wants? Sin's not, it doesn't have any wants. It's just a thing that I do. Yeah, but boy, it comes to life. And if you don't believe that, you read the story of Cain and Abel. God Himself told Cain that sin desired to have him. Personification. Sin becomes a living entity almost in our lives with desires and powers over us. But it gets all throughout our lives. Sin isn't happy. Well, here's somebody who cusses all the time. Sin's not happy to just be cussing. Sin wants to be lying and gossiping too. And when it gets all of those things that have to do with the mouth, it's still not happy with that. It wants to get the hands and the feet to do something they're not supposed to do. And then it wants to get, sin wants all of you, every part of your body doing something to serve it. Number 13, sin is promoted or peddled. Like the peddler that's out there going door to door trying to sell some. We see it all the time. It's promoted on billboards and magazines, on TV, on radio. Sin is promoted and peddled to us by everyone that we run across just about. Even sometimes other Christians promote and peddle sin of one kind or another. And then, of course, sin is presumptuous. Sin presumes that it's better than righteousness. Sin presumes that you know better than God how you should live your life. Sin is presumptuous. And presumptuous sin becomes a very dangerous thing. And then we see number 15. Sin is pleasurable. It's pleasant. It's pleasing. That's kind of odd, isn't it? And yet, it's so true. The Bible says of Moses that he chose affliction with God's people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. See, the Bible never denies that there is pleasure to sin. And if we try to tell people, well, sin, it just, you know, you'll be miserable. Sometimes people enjoy sin. It's pleasurable to them. It seems pleasant. It pleases them in one way or another. And yet, the end result is death. And we need to understand that even if it's pleasurable, it's still not a good thing. Not all pleasures are good pleasures. And then we see number 16, and again, as we look at the contradictory nature of sin, not only it's pleasurable, but then we see it's painful. Sin's painful. It brings pain to God. It brings pain to those we sin against. It brings pain to others who are harmed by our sin. And it finally will bring pain to us as well. It's a painful thing. Many pains associated with sin. And often, we hurt the ones we love the most by our sin. A man who has, or a woman for that matter, who has an adulterous relationship, and then when it comes to light that has occurred, that man hurts his wife, his children, his family, hurts the person he has a relationship with, of course hurts God as well, because God hates sin. Number 17, we see that sin is possessive. And we saw earlier, it was permissive. Oh, it just lets you do anything you want. No, it tells you that. It seems that way. It looks that way. But when you get right down to it, sin is possessive. Going back to Cain and Abel, God told Cain, sin desires to have you. Sin wants to master you and control you. Were you ever in a possessive relationship with somebody? Somebody that just wanted to tell you everything you had to do every minute of the day, and if you didn't do it, they'd get upset at you? That's a pretty miserable relationship. I've never met anybody who was in a relationship like that that really enjoyed that. And yet that's the way sin works. The true freedom comes in Christ. Even though, yes, He wants to be possessive of us too, He allows us freedom within that. But sin dictates so many things, all the way to the point of wanting to control your eternal destination. That's sin. But then we see number 18, sin is practical. Oh, so many times sin presents itself to us as the practical alternative to something that's undesirable. When I've already committed one sin, it seems desirable to lie to cover that one up. It seems quite practical. Well, they don't know about that one, and it would just hurt them if I told them about that one, so I'll just lie. It's the practical thing to do. Oh, it seems so practical. But it only causes harm. And the harm increases with the abundance of the sins that we pile one upon another. Then we see number 19, sin is prohibitive. Sin prohibits us from enjoying a good relationship with God. Sin prohibits us from enjoying a good relationship with our fellow Christians. When we're in sin and we know we're in sin, every time we're around the saints, we feel uncomfortable. Sin prohibits our prayer life from being what it ought to be. Sin prohibits, if we allow it to continue, sin prohibits our eternal life in heaven. There are so many things that sin prohibits. It's prohibitive. And then number 20, sin is passionate. You know, sin is rarely done just because. There's usually some passion involved. Desires. Strong feelings. Passion. And see, we love passion because we hate people that are ho-hum, in the doldrums, just boring people. We like people that are really going after life and really enjoying themselves. And they're passionate about life. Well, you know, we can be passionate about godly living too. But too many times we're not. We're ho-hum, well, you know, I got to do what I got to do because it's the right thing to do. Instead of going gung-ho for what is good and what is right and enjoying the good, we think only that which is bad can be pleasurable. And that's not the case. So we see 20 things this morning. We'll look at 20 more things tonight. And then you'll have a break next week. Because I'm not going to be to bother you Sunday morning or Sunday night. So we're going to look at 20 more things about the nature of sin. We want to understand sin because sin is the one thing in all the world that is powerful enough to keep us out of heaven and away from God. Sin is the only weapon that Satan has that he can win with in our lives. Satan can lie to us. He can try to deceive us. He can do all of these things to us. He can persecute us and hurt us and he can do whatever he wants to do. But unless he can actually get us to sin, he can't win. We want to understand the nature of sin fully. If you're here this morning, perhaps you find that you, like Mr. Pope had described, have been sucked in by sin. You used to hate it, but now you've come to embrace it. You may need to respond to the invitation. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. Because if you're not a child of God, sin has you. You're in sin's possession. Those things that belong to sin are going to be cast into the lake of fire along with sin and death and along with Satan. You don't want to go there. Get that right. If you're here and you have a need to respond for any reason, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.